This morning we are continuing in a series which is really just a thumbnail sketch on who God is, because even at our most intelligent, even at our most exhaustive, we will never grasp just how big our God is. And so this morning we're going to look at what we can look at and try to wrestle with just a little bit more of who this God that we serve is. Now, we're going to get into that here in just a moment. I really appreciated Travis this morning and Thomas, and especially appreciated Wayne with communion. The story about him changing my diapers. You know, one of the tricks they tell you when you're speaking, if you feel real nervous, envision the audience in their underwear. It is an awkward thing to realize that the audience can envision me in my underwear when I speak. And so thank you, Brother Wayne, for this morning. And it's good, though, to be a part of a church where this is a family. One of the things I love about family is we can joke about things, we can lovingly poke fun at one another, but you know that at the end of the day, your family's got your back. I want you to know, church, that your family's got your back here. And it's wonderful to know that no matter what's going on, there's a safe haven, there's a place you can come where you know the church has got your back. And so this morning, I'm just glad to be here with you, and especially as we talk about a topic that is somewhat challenging. Because really, everything we're going to talk about this morning revolves around, or at least seems to come to the forefront, when we deal with the issues of pain and suffering. And I think, like so many of us, you may have seen the news this week. On Sunday, a video was released of the terrorist organization ISIS, or ISIL, beheading 21 of your brothers and sisters in Christ. 21 Egyptian Christians were executed recently. And any thinking person, any person who has just any sort of mind of them is going to ask the questions, what does this say about God? And how do we wrestle with this idea of a God who's big and yet things like this that happen? But before we even touch on that topic, I just want us as a church body, as we do for those in our church when they have difficult moments, I want us as a church now to pray for our bigger church family, which includes all true Christians around the world. Because right now, your brothers and your sisters, men and women you have not met, but one day will meet in heaven, are not free to do what we're doing right now. And so I want us to bow, and let's pray for our family members around the world who right now are mourning the loss, or fearing for their lives, or displaced, or so many other things, simply because they believe in this God that you and I get to worship so freely. So, if you will, let's bow and pray. Lord, our hearts go out to the wives and the husbands and the children and the relatives of those 21 people who were killed last week. And Lord, there's something inside of us that rises up and cries, this is not right. There is justice, and this was unjust. And there's such a sense in my heart, and I know in so many others here today, that we want to see your kingdom come, that your will would be perfectly done here on earth as it is done perfectly in heaven, because we confess it is not always done the way that you would do things in heaven. Lord, we pray that your name would be made famous, and that those who persecute, just as the Apostle Paul was changed, we pray you would change them. We pray that you would give our brothers and sisters overseas the resolve to never bend the knee to the foreign gods, but that they would stand strong, knowing that as Stephen, before he was stoned to death, he said, I see heaven opened. and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And Lord, I want to pray for my family here at Antioch. The reality is most of us will never experience that level of persecution, that do or die moment, but every day we make decisions to bow a knee to a false god or to continue standing with you. And I pray we would not be lulled into bowing the knee, but instead that we would follow Jesus, even if following Jesus leads us to our cross. We pray this in the name of our Savior, the risen one himself, Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning, I just want to talk to you about this big $10 church word, sovereignty. Because these past few weeks, we've been looking at this idea that God is, and we've sort of filled in the blank, and so we looked at one week, we said, God is holy. And the idea is that God is He's wholly different. He's not like the things you and I can see, taste, touch, or feel, in the sense that he is so much bigger and more perfect. And then last week we looked at this idea that God is love. His very essence and his action is the definition of what love is. And if you want to know what love is, don't listen to a song. Look to Jesus Christ, because he lived love beautifully. And then today, though, we're going to look at this idea of sovereignty. What does it mean for God to be sovereign, especially in a world that so obviously has issues? What do we do with this idea of sovereignty? Now, let me just say on the front, this message is for some people in here and not for others. Here's what I mean. If you are right now going through a very painful moment, then this message may not be for you. I think it will eventually be for you, but sometimes when we deal with the pain, right then, the last thing we need to hear is anyone saying it's going to be better. We just need people to sit with us, right? Have you noticed that? Okay, so I'm going to talk to you about the big idea, but some of you may need to just sort of check out for a few minutes and go, okay, I can't hear this yet, but I'll bank it away, and once I get through the storm, then I can listen to it and retrospectively go, oh yes, that is true, okay? But for those of us who are not right now in the midst of a storm, I want us to open our ears wide, because if you have not gone through a moment where your day fell apart, it is coming. And this question is going to be paramount on your mind. In fact, maybe a good question would be, have you ever had a day that just didn't go your way? Rick Warren talks about one of those days that just kind of fell apart. He said the night before he had this massive deadline he was working towards. And so the night before he stayed up all night to work and get it done. And so he didn't sleep a wink. He's just absolutely exhausted. And so then the next morning, he's trying to wake up, and so he makes himself, he says, I'll make myself a protein shake. So he puts the stuff in the blender, and he says, but I forgot to put the lid on the blender. I push on, and it goes everywhere. I'm wearing it, wiping it off, he said. And so then he goes, quickly changes, hops in his car, is flying down the freeway, trying to get to his appointment, for which he is now late. The guy in front of him slams on his brakes. Rick Warren slams on his brake, comes to a stop, when just at that moment he looks in his rearview mirror, and there's a man who is somehow biologically connected to his text messaging device and not paying attention, and he goes, oh no, wham, nails him. They then take Rick to the hospital for the concussion, and while in the hospital he has a news talk radio station on, and there is a person on the station saying, Rick Warren is the devil. And he goes, I realized in that moment that in one day I was overextended, blended, rear-ended, and offended. It was not a day that went my way. And so as we're talking about this, if you've not been there, you will be there someday. That's why this is important. Now there are two views. Before we even go into the text, I want to show you something here. There are two very popular views when it comes to this definition of how you define God's sovereignty. In fact, there's a good chance that you know people who hold one or the other view. You probably know people in both camps. There's a chance that some of us, maybe this morning, we're not real sure where we fall, or maybe we kind of lean in one of these two. Now, I want to be very respectful, but while I'm going to show these to you, I don't think either is biblically as faithful as they could be. and they also do not hold up under the weight of the reality of pain in the world. But I want you to see these two views, and then I'm going to show you two verses from the book of Genesis. And then after that, I want to show you a third view that I think is really the strength that we can hold on to in those moments when life does fall apart. Now, here's the first view. If you're taking notes, the first view is what we might call the deist view. Okay, now, I want everyone to be with me. It's deist. So everyone say deist.
Deist.
Deist, a deist view, in its most literal sense, simply means that God created the world and then he went out of business. Or, in other words, God made the world and then he went fishing. He said, I'm done. See you guys later. I'll come back at the end of the world when I create the barbecue. I'll put my fish on and then we'll be done. Now, I don't know any person in the churches of Christ who is a true deist. They don't stick around in churches of Christ very long. But I do know lots of people and have met lots and lots of Christians who are modified deists. They believe that God created the world. God then put all the little things together that we read about in the Bible. God did miracles in the Bible. God did this, God did that. And then when the Bible was finished, God stitched the Bible himself, handed it to someone, and then God went on vacation. Now, the deist view is essentially this. God is absent from all human events and actions. It is the idea that God has gone fishing and we're on our own. What you do is paramount. What someone else does is paramount. And we are now at the mercy of everyone else's decisions, both good and bad. Now, I want you to understand, this is a major problem. And one of the big issues with this, if you're taking notes, is that people with this view see that spiritual activity have really no purpose. I want you to think with me for a moment here. People with this view, they pray because they're told they're supposed to. They're being obedient, but they don't really expect God to answer because remember, he's out fishing. And so they say, well, I know I'm supposed to pray, but I don't expect God to do anything. In fact, when I pray for the sick to get well and they get well, I have to explain their healing in purely naturalist terms. And so you may hear people who wouldn't say this with their mouth, but they live it with their life by things like this. When they pray, they don't pray for God to heal someone. They simply pray for a surgeon to do his job well. Or when we come to church, we don't really expect God to show up in a powerful way. That may not mean there are explosions and laser lights, but that you are touched by the presence of God. And this is a very common view. Now, the problem also is this is not a very biblical view. I'll give you just two scriptural examples. If you go to Psalm 13, in fact, our teens sing a song called Psalm 13, in which David, the psalmist, says, how long, O Lord, will you hide your face from me forever? He expects God to actually be present, so he says, how long are you not going to be? Now, then the second chapter, the next one over, Psalm 14, David, same guy, says these words. He says, God is present in the company of the righteous. And so this view, while very popular and, by the way, very safe, because with this view, God will almost never fail your expectations, will he? Because you expect him to do nothing. This is not a very biblical view. Now, this is the first. Now, here's the second one. Their second view is sort of on the other extreme. It's not deist where man is the ultimate control, that he is, that God is absent. The other side is what might be called a determinist view. A determinist view. Now, let's say that together. A determinist view. It's the idea that God causes or determines all human events and actions. We might illustrate it this way. If the deist view is gone fishing, the determinist view is a marionette doll. I would like for you to meet Pablo. Say hi, Pablo.
Hello.
Pablo can dance. I'm sorry, choreograph. We don't dance in church. Pablo is a marionette doll. Whatever I want Pablo to do, that's what Pablo does. Pablo cannot do anything I do not want him to do. In fact, if I want Pablo, Pablo, raise your hand. Oh, you can't? Oh, okay. Here we go. There we go. Good job. Pablo, turn around. Oh, okay, I'll do that. The deterministic view is that God causes or determines every human event, every human action, that you and I are simply sophisticated robots doing what God determines we will do. Now, there's a massive problem with this view. And before I tell you what it is, let me try to illustrate it. Do we have any sports fans in here? Anyone who likes sports? Any baseball fans? This is in honor of my brother-in-law, Kevin Ray. He loves baseball. There's only like four of you who like baseball. Okay, wow. 1965, one of the greatest games ever, one of the greatest series ever played in baseball history was in 1965, the World Series. And at this World Series, the greatest athlete who at that point had ever lived was going to pitch the game. Now, let me explain how I define the greatest athlete ever. I define it as someone who is so good at their particular sport that otherwise competent professionals, when playing against the individual, looks like children. And so, big game, and the greatest pitcher in that sport is going to pitch. His name was Sandy Koufax. And so, of course, greatest game ever, greatest pitcher ever is going to pitch. Well, actually, he's not going to pitch. It turns out Sandy Koufax is a Jew. And it just turns out that the very first game of the World Series falls on the Jewish holiday, holy day of Yom Kippur, one of the most sacred days in Judaism. And Sandy Koufax, being a devout Jew, says, I will not play on that day. And in that single moment, he demonstrates what it means to be dedicated to his faith. Now, I don't know what you think about that, but I find that incredibly heroic. Now, let's compare that act with, let's pick something real easy. Michael Tyson munching on his opponent's ear. Hey, he was hungry. You know, no judgment here. Now, if you take the determinist view of God, that we are simply puppets, and God is the puppet master. Whoop, we got a little crink there. Then these two views are the same. Sandy and Mike are simply doing what they were destined to do. The only thing they could do, the thing God caused or determined they would do. And now this has massive implications. Let's go back to the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. First man and woman told not to eat of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But what do? They eat it. Now, if you take the view that God causes every human action, then who caused Eve to take the bite? God. The problem then becomes with this view that God not only causes, but God is the cause of, therefore, sin. This is a big deal. I had friends in college who took this view, and their view was that God determined every step of their life, and that including what they were going to eat for that meal. And so, you know, they grab this and go, oh, no, I'm getting a premonition. I should not eat the bagel. I should eat the rye wheat. I'm like, what? Grab the bagel. And it was really funny because they thought God had mapped out every step of their life, and all they had to do was put their feet in the footprints that God had decided. And there's one guy, he believed God had picked out a woman for him. God said, you're going to marry this woman. And he just could not figure out how this wasn't going to work out because God told him, even though she hated his guts. And he's like, man, how's God's will going to work if she continues to stand in defiance of God? I said, bro, that's not God talking. And so you've got two views here that tend to be the default positions of many. Not all, but many. And so then when you hear of a horrific situation of the beheadings of Christians, the quickest thing is we say, well, if you're a deist, oh, well, it makes sense because God's really not involved. He's not around. He can't stop it if you want to because he's just not here. If you're a determinist, you say, well, God caused this to happen. God ordained this to happen. And so it's going to happen and we're going to kind of... And I think both fall short, both of the biblical narrative as well as what do we then do? What solace do we take in those moments? And so I want to take you real quickly for just a couple minutes to the story of one man's life in the Old Testament. We're going to turn to Genesis chapter 45. We're only going to look at two verses here this morning. But this is the life of a man named Joseph. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn there with me to Genesis 45. It's the very first book in the Bible, so open the cover and then go a few pages in and it's right there. While you're turning there, let me just give you a recap of Joseph's life. He was, I'm going to put this up here. Whoops, let's start here. Joseph was the favorite son to his daddy, Jacob. He had 12 sons total, and Joseph was his favorite. Because of this, his other brothers hated him, and so Joseph was the despised brother. So much so that his brothers, when they got the opportunity to get rid of Joseph, they sold him to foreigners who took him into slavery. They then told their daddy that Joseph had actually been eaten by an animal. And Joseph is now being carted off, not of his free will, to a foreign land where he is put in slavery in a man named Potiphar's house. Things start going well. He starts to increase in his authority and his work. And in fact, he is able to control really all of Potiphar's house. But one day, things go real bad. Mrs. Potiphar was the world's first cougar, and she sees this young buck named Joseph and says, I want you. And he goes, not a chance. And he runs from her. And she is so angry about this, that this guy was the pure servant. She's jilted, so she tells her husband that he tried to attack her. And now Potiphar, he's got an ego, and he's like, no one does that in my house. He has Joseph thrown in prison, not just any prison. He has him thrown into Pharaoh's prison. So Joseph, the favorite son, the brother who's so hated, the pure servant now becomes the slandered prisoner. And through a series of events, he interprets the dreams of a couple other prisoners who work directly for Pharaoh. One is reinstated as Joseph predicted. The other one's killed as Joseph predicted. But the guy who is reinstated forgets about Joseph for another few years. And it's not until Pharaoh has a dream about this coming drought and this coming famine, but he can't interpret it, that the cup bearer who was reinstated says, hey, there's this guy in prison named Joseph. You should grab him, ask him. He'll answer your dream. Pharaoh says, great, brings him up. Joseph says, the dream means 7 years of wonderful wealth, wonderful harvest, followed by 7 terrible years of drought. Get ready now. The king is so impressed, you remember what he does. He says, Joseph, okay, you are now the second in command. You are overseeing this massive project of gathering the grain and then selling it as needed. Sure enough, the years go by. Joseph is now the leader of all the land under Pharaoh. It gets so bad that back home, his daddy Jacob, who doesn't know Joseph's alive, sends his sons to Egypt to get grain. And through a series of circumstances, Joseph meets his brothers again, but they don't recognize Joseph at first. And they interact. Things happen. There's this whole process where Joseph's going through saying, have they changed at all? And finally, when he's determined that they have, his brothers have changed from the boys who once threw him in a pit and had him sold. In chapter 45 of Genesis, in verse 4, we read these words. Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into slavery. Verse 5, let me get up to here now. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because, now notice this, you sold me here. You're responsible for what you did. For God sent me. So God is the one who put him there now. Before you to preserve life. So Joseph, what is your perspective on this God's sovereignty, this idea that God is somehow in control? Is it human responsibility or is it God's divine work? And he goes, yes. The view I think he might take would be something called divine, let me go to here, divine interaction. Divine interaction. You sold me, and God sent me. This is the idea. If this is God is absent, and this is God causes, divine interaction is that God uses all human events and all human actions, both good and bad, to fulfill his purposes. Let me give you an illustration of this. This is Nashville, right down here. That circle covers where I live down here in the Smyrna area. And up north, the other circle is Bloomington, Indiana, which is where my wife's family live. And, you know, we go up there 3 or 4 times a year. We'll visit and just, you know, have a great time. Now, usually, when we go to visit Lindsay's family, we will take this route right here. You may not be able to see it real well, but this goes up 65 and cuts over at Columbus there. But there are times when we are going to our destination that traffic is, let's just say, not very good. It's a parking lot. And so we say, okay, there's another option. We'll go this direction towards the Penny Ryle Parkway, and we'll kind of come up 24 and then up and so on and so forth. And then there's, you know, again, a third option. And then there's myriad other turns and options. Now here's the point. The traffic does not determine the destination. It only determines the route we take to get there. In other words, the phrase God is sovereign means the ultimate outcome is fixed, but the means are flexible. It is as though God is in a cosmic kitchen and he sees all the different things that are going on and he says, yep, I can use that. Yep, I can use that. Yep, I can use that. The destination is determined, family. One day, Jesus is coming back, and he will right all wrongs. He will judge the living and the dead. He will judge those who killed his children. Please hear me now. He will also judge those of us who, even in our Christian superiority, sin with little sins. A quick temper, foul language, using our eyes for things that not ought to be used for. There is coming a day when God's justice will be done. His holiness will be fully seen. But in the meantime, he allows us the freedom to make true, real choices that impact real people with real consequences. This is what it means that God is sovereign. Now, I want to tell you why this is such good news. This means, and this view is such a good thing because it honors God's holiness. It says, yes, God really is in control, and one day he will make all things right. He will fix all problems. And yes, even here and now, he does intervene. We've seen it in our own church with healings and with people who should not be out of jail getting out of jail, and people who we kind of go, they need to get in jail. And God has worked. And I want to ask you a question. How much more divine and sovereign is a God who doesn't have to pull your strings to get his way, but who can allow you to do whatever you choose and still accomplish his purposes? That's an even bigger God. But it also honors God's love, which demands, for love to be love, there must be the freedom to choose a relationship. And this is where he says, I love you and I want you to choose to love me. This is why understanding God's sovereignty as the outcome is fixed but the means are flexible is so important, family. Because it causes us to take our sin seriously, doesn't it? But it also doesn't cause us to fear when things go upside down in the world, because we know that our God is actually, as Romans 8:28 says, working all for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Now, I want to take you to one last little thing here. It's real important. There's one more phrase here that Joseph says. He says that you sold me, God sent me, but it's to preserve life. I want you to understand, family, there is a chance that what you go through is maybe not for your benefit, but for the benefit of someone else. Ever you ever thought about the cupbearer and even the baker who were both thrown into prison? It was, I don't think, for their benefit they went to prison. But it was so that when the time was right, when Pharaoh had a dream, there was an inside man who could say to Pharaoh, there's this young man in prison. I met him. I forgot about him. But you need to talk to him. Is it possible that some of the things that are going on or will go on that day when things fall apart are not ultimately so that one day you're like Joseph, rich and in control, but rather to preserve the lives of many? See, I want to believe that everything that happens to me is solely for my benefit. And you know what that just shows me about myself? I'm a selfish person in need of a Savior. And you say, I'm just not sure I can believe that God uses all events. Let's go to the worst event in human history, the murder of God himself. We're going to celebrate Easter here in a little over a month. And as we look at this story of Joseph, we see that all of this took place so he could become the restorative brother. He was able to extend grace and restore his brothers and give them life. Now, who does that make you think of? Jesus was the favorite son of God. But when he came to earth, he was despised by his earthly brothers and sisters. He was the pure servant, never sinned. Yet when he stood trial, it says that people slandered him. They lied about him, said things about him that were not true, yet he remained silent as a lamb before his shearers. But at his resurrection, he became the ruler of everything. And it wasn't that he just became it. The world and all of the powers, both good and evil, knew it. And now, because of the terrible act of some men, God used that. So Jesus became the restoring brother for you and me. That is what it means for God to be sovereign. The outcome is fixed, but the means are flexible. So here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to pray to this God because we believe he answers prayers. But we're also going to humbly come before him and say, lead us, because we believe he gives us the freedom to choose. Jesus' invitation, come follow me, was not a vain invitation. It was a true one that said, you get the choice. Now come follow me. I love what Mike's group did this week. Great job. By the way, this is an example of what we're talking about. They prayed, God positioned, but it was their choice whether or not to act, was it not? This is what it means. So this morning, I don't know where you are, but we're going to pray together, give you a chance to respond. And if there's something going on, you say, I just need to know that God is in control. We will pray with you. But if there's something going on in your life that you know you need to make changes in, this is not where you blame God for where you are. You begin to say, God, forgive me. Now, help me to change. I want to change. I'm going to change. And that's what this time is for. I'm going to invite some of our shepherds up front. Ron Cunningham, Tommy, if you'll come forward, as well as Kent, if you will make your way up to the front here as well. We're going to go into time of prayer. And so I'm going to invite you right where you are. Go ahead and stand. If you want to pray with one of our shepherds, I invite you to come forward. If you just want to pray where you stand, you may do that. But let's remember our God, who is both sovereign over the here and now and the future to come.